will be preaching somewhere in these verses this morning as he's been going through the Gospel of John for well over a year. Hear God's word. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we, like Dennis said, we've been going through here for a while, and I think it's safe to say, Lord willing, we'll be here for the rest of the year. And at night, in the evenings, typically we're going through the book of Exodus, which has been absolutely fascinating for me. Well, as we look, we've been looking here in John chapter 8, the back and forth between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. It's getting intense, and it's going to even heighten in the verses that Dennis has read to you already this morning. And we see that these Jews, they have they're religious. Have a rich religious background and lineage and heritage. And when you think about them, it obviously makes you think of one of our great theologians, and we're talking about ancestry right now. One of the great theologians of our country is Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is a giant. As a giant, him and Sarah Edwards had 11 children. And so much has been said about this wonderful couple. Jonathan Edwards, again, incredible brother, pastor, theologian. And at the end of the summer of 1874, there was a reunion of the family of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. It was held on the seashore, and so many, a big circus tent was put up. There were 400 or 500 relatives. Again, it was 1874, and it was just an incredible reunion of their descendants, their children, grandchildren, and on and on and on. And they were just blown away by the ancestry, these people, their family, what they had become, the success in all levels of society. So what happened as a result of this big reunion, celebrating this couple and their descendants, 26 years later in 1900, A.E. Winship, he did a study of the Edwards descendants. Famous study by now, I'm sure you've heard this before. And he did the study of this marriage, this union of Jonathan and Sarah Pierpont. From them came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a controller of the United States Treasury. So much, so gifted. At the end, Winship concluded, "There is scarcely any American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, in crime, in hospital or asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness." And the conclusion is, having an industrious, godly ancestry is of a great advantage. But there's also a statistic about this family that you don't hear about so much. In 1756, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy. You could describe a lot of little boys like this. And she described her young son as very sly and very mischievous. Has more sprightliness than Sally, handsomer, but not so good-tempered. Very resolute and requires a good governor to bring him to terms. I like that. He needs a good governor to bring him to terms, translated to keep him straight. And these words were written about her son was Aaron Burr. And you all know who Aaron Burr is. He's the man who murdered Alexander Hamilton, and then he plotted to become the emperor of Mexico. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. The poet Constance Carrier wrote about him, Aaron Burr. 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwards's, Tuthill's, Pierpont's, each a blood and thunderer. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr. But Aaron was a Beelzebub in miniature. He was a devil in miniature. So when we see that, how all this good in this family, we see also the reverse. How Satan can work. It reversed in Aaron Burr, we see that this godly heritage, it's great value. But the thing you need to see this morning, it does not guarantee spiritual health. Your lineage, your ancestors, they don't guarantee. There's no guarantee there. It's a compelling story. But we have to remember here that our heritage can be a curse or a blessing, and that's why these verses is so important in Scripture. It's so important. It deals with people who, although they may have a great heritage, have come to a false conclusion when they're determining and they're seeking, when they're looking at their spiritual health. And that's what you see here with these Jews in this passage. They were banking everything on their heritage. They're banking everything on Father Abraham. Everything. And you see what Jesus will call them. He'll call them, the devil is your father. But they had a great, heritage. So we come to the conclusions that, again, were detrimental to their health. And our Lord, he sets to set them straight. And he also, in doing that, he gives us our own outline on how to examine and look at your spiritual state. Are you looking at your grandmother's salvation or your parents' salvation or their work in the church or what they did? And are you trying to piggyback on your ancestors? That's what you see here with these Jewish people. So we see here, picking up in verse 39 of chapter 8, they answered him, Abraham is our father. They were so proud of that. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham, the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not Abraham. This is not what Abraham did. He said, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. And see, that's a slam on Christ. They're insinuating that he didn't have a father. He was illegitimate. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Your will is to do your father's desires. So as we see this, the debate intensifies. It intensifies so much that he's calling them children of the devil, these religious people. It's grown intense. And he says there in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Well, I'll tell you, folks, it gets intense. It's getting intense in here, isn't it, in this conversation? And it's the same today. People don't want to hear truth often, and a lot of pastors try to not say anything that's going to offend. You can't really get too much more offensive than what Jesus said to these people. And yet today we see that we don't want to offend. We don't want to offend men, and so there's little teaching of the Word of God. And folks, man's greatest need is the teaching of the Word of God. Your greatest need is the Scriptures this morning and this evening and on Monday morning. Your greatest need is the Scriptures, and it's alive and it's God speaking to you. It is your greatest need. And the Scriptures tell us these are hard sayings. These are hard sayings, and they are hard. But we need to hear every word of it. This guy was going out to Nevada to preach and went to the church, and the old guy saddled up to the visiting preacher, and he said, now, in this town, you got to be careful what you say in that pulpit. And the guy went on to tell him, he said, now, friend, there's certain things you must not speak about here. We shouldn't talk about divorce, because divorce, a lot of people in this town have been divorced, so don't preach on divorce. Don't talk about alcohol, because most everybody here drinks, so that's big business here. Don't do that. Don't mention gambling. Remember, it was Nevada, so don't mention gambling. So he gave him a list of things not to teach on, not to preach on. So the pastor said, what can I preach on? He said, won't you preach on the sins of the Indians? They never go to church anyway. Folks, there's truths that need to be taught. There's doctrines that need to be taught, all of them. All of them from Scripture. And it's your great need to subject yourself to the preaching and to the teaching of the Word of God on the Lord's day. And when you're not in the church house, that you are diligently studying the Scripture. It's what we need. No matter if you get offended. You may need to be offended. You need to be convicted of your sin. I've been talking a lot about evangelism. A lot of you don't like that. That's okay. We need to be engaged in sharing the gospel. We need to be engaged in praying that God would bring people to Himself. We need to do that. And in these verses, as you've already seen, some of the clearest teaching about Satan, some of this clearest teaching in the Gospels is here in this text on Satan, and of the truth that God is not the father of all men, that some are not our brothers, some are children of the devil. There are people that are children of the devil, and again, in the Gospel of John, this is where it's paramount. We see it only one other place in the Gospel of John, and it's in chapter 13. We're told that the devil entered into Judas. Chapter 13, verse 2. So there are a few things that I want to bring out here about Satan. Again, it's not going to be your favorite passage probably, but we need to talk about Satan because Jesus talked about Satan. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see here about this devil is he is a personal devil. He is a personal devil. First thing we see here there is a devil, and he is real. He is not a figment of human imagination. He is real. He is real. And he's personal. He's not one that is some vague, abstract idea of evil. Not at all. Jesus indicates this when he speaks of the devil by name and refers to him with the personal pronoun he. He. So the idea of a personal devil is denied by many in the church. Many in the church. Of course, the lost world, it's kind of a joke. It's kind of a joke. We see him as a little man dressed up in red with horns and a pitchfork. Comedians, that's just one of their things that they love to make fun of and joke about the devil. People see is a funny little man dressed up in red with horns. And there's this humor. And so in reality, so many millions say, I can never believe in something such as that. And they discount Satan. I can never believe in a devil. And so in writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul noted that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the word scheme means to trick, to plot, to contrive, stratagem. Satan's tricks for seeking to bind men's minds and secure them for himself. You know, we've said for years in the church, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. So where's the lie coming from? Well, it comes from Satan. I was just telling Vlad and Heidi this morning, we had a conversation about a young baseball player who I was talking to the kids about him this weekend. And this young guy made it to the major leagues, and good-looking guy, I'm sure tons of money. Again, he's a major league baseball player. And recently, I think it was a year or two ago, he tried to kill himself. It was during the last year, I believe, during the pandemic lockdown. And there's all this story about this major league baseball player who seemed to have it all. Why in the world would he put a pistol to his head and attempt to commit suicide? And he failed. Praise God. put it in a nutshell, he was believing the lie. He was believing the lie. Where'd the lie come from? The lie came from Satan. We'll get into his whole story, but that's where it all came from. The lies that Satan and his horde were penetrating this man's thoughts, that he, as a young man, would put a gun to his head and pull the trigger. He believed the lie. He believed the lie. The lies that were coming from Satan. We talk about this funny little man, the devil, dressed up in red with a pitchfork. Where's that come from? Where does that image come from? Well, in the Middle Ages, you have to remember, in the Middle Ages, most people, and I don't mean this in a detrimental way, but they were illiterate. Most people in the Middle Ages could not read. They were literate. So what the church would do, they would try to communicate truth through plays, and they would act out scripture in plays, and so that the people could understand the truth. You see this often in missionaries when they're trying to translate the scripture into the people's languages. And so in the Middle Ages, they had to, when they were had a play and they were trying to explain Bible stories and biblical truth, they had to have a devil to represent what the Bible said about the devil. So they would in their plays, they would have him dressed up looking evil. And they would make him look somewhat of a monster with horns. And the form that was used, the idea of Satan's appearance, would be supported, obviously, by Scripture. But in Isaiah, where they would get this description from in the prophecy against the Babylon, there's mention of a creature that would one day, it said, roam about over the fallen and deserted city. Now, the Hebrew word for this animal or creature is sair, S-A-I-R, and it means wild goat. So you start to get the idea, if you knew what that meant. So the early translations of the Bible called it a satire, one of half-human, half-bestial figure. And that became a figure of what Satan looked like. So you've seen pictures of Satan. He'd have the lower portion of a man. The upper portion of him would be that of a goat with horns. So you start to get the picture where we get these images of what Satan looked like in the medieval practice. And since the devil, many people believe that since the devil of fiction is so unbelievable, how could we believe such a caricature? How could we believe such a picture of something that looks like this? Half man, half animal, a beast. And I can tell you today that millions upon millions don't believe in a real devil. They don't believe in a real Satan. But that would be a great mistake on anyone's part, not to believe that there is a real personal devil. According to Jesus, there is a devil, and there are people who follow him. He warned his disciples, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So there is a personal devil, and he cares nothing about you. He hates you, because if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, so he hates anything. But he doesn't care about you. What he cares about is God's glory, and taking away any way he can glory from God. And so often that happens. There's an attack on believers through Satan and his horde to destroy their testimony. He can't steal our salvation. Hallelujah about that. We pray for the children of our church every week. The men pray by name for these kids. And I tell our guys, Satan wants your kids. He wants your kids. I mean, of all the kids in the world, which one does he want? The ones of the elect. He can cause them to stumble. He can cause them to fall into sin. Anything he can do, him and his horde. Satan wants your kids. That's why we should pray without ceasing. Satan wants your kids. I was telling somebody this the other day. You know, with Jonathan Edwards' great family, his grandson Aaron Burr, we read about that. A.W. Tozer, I used to know a man who was A.W. Tozer's friend, and he was actually a pallbearer at A.W. Tozer's funeral. And he told me one time, he said, most people don't know this, Jeff, he said, but he said, of A.W. Tozer's kids, I can't remember, he either had five or six kids, he said, none of Tozer's kids followed Christ. He said, it's so sad. He said, but to my knowledge, and at this point they would have been later in their adulthood, he said, to my knowledge, none of his kids followed after Christ. Satan wants your kids. Second thing we see about this is Satan is a fallen being. He's a fallen being. Jesus teaches that the devil is a fallen being. He does this in two ways. First, by showing the height from which he fell, not holding to the truth. Secondly, by showing the depths to which he descended. He is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. And what's so sad about this, this too is rejected by many. And rather than believing that Satan is a depraved form of what he once was, many see him as a heroic form, somewhat of a hero to the lost or to someone who, you know, isn't a Christian. Well, you know, you've heard it. You know, I am what I am. I'm not one of those goody two-shoe Christian people that go to church and I'll take my chances. I am what I am. And Satan actually becomes somewhat of a hero to them. In the epic Paradise Lost, if you've read that, Milton describes him so incredibly. Some people have termed Satan rather than Jesus as the book's hero in the way he describes him. But that's not what the scripture says. That's not what the scripture says about Satan, no. To begin with, Satan has never been in hell. Do you ever think about that? He's never been in hell, not yet. He does not control hell. Scripture tells us that God created hell and he preparing it in part for Satan and his angels. And we know that Satan will one day end up there. He'll be there. The Bible describes Satan as one full of wisdom and perfect beauty. It says that he was once in Eden, the garden of God. He was an anointed cherub, and that he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until something happened, until sin was found in him. Ezekiel 28:12-15. In Isaiah, we're told that through pride and through his arrogant desire to replace God, Isaiah says, Satan says, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And God replies, is it a result of his sin? He will actually be brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Isaiah 14:13-15. Now this isn't the picture of a hero. This is a picture of someone who has fallen. And Isaiah gives us a clear picture of that. So Satan goes about creating havoc on the human race. Havoc he creates. He's a murderer, the author of murder, as Jesus told his listeners. Following the fall of Adam and Eve, for as a result of the fall, Cain slew his brother. Five chapters further on in John, we read that Satan entered into Judas to betray Christ into the hands of his enemies so that they might kill him. And so we know that Satan's history is written in blood. His history is written in blood. It's also written in deceit, for he is a liar. Christ said, Satan lied to Eve. You will not surely die in Genesis 3:4. But she did spiritually die and thus lost. What did she lose? What did Eve lose? The most wonderful thing you can have is communion with God. She lost communion with God. But she did not die spiritually. In 1 Kings, we read that lying spirits, presumably demons, went forth into the prophets of Ahab, that he would go into battle against the Syrians and be slain at Ramoth Gilead in 1 Kings 22:1-23. In Acts, we're told that Satan entered into Ananias to cause him to lie about the price of his property, and as a result, he died, Acts 5:3. Satan lies today, as I said earlier, with that ball player. Told him, you're worthless, you're nothing, you're nothing. He sinned when he failed to remain in his high calling. And I tell you today, folks, many believe the lie. What lie may you be believing today that Satan is putting into your mind and into your thoughts? Examine it. Because I can tell you, those thoughts are coming from one or two places. It's either the lie that Satan is putting and shooting these darts into your mind. They either come from him or they're coming from God. You take a topic like evangelism. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Now, God would, if you can discern whether the Holy Spirit is working. When we, the elders, get up here and we talk about evangelism, and you may be the shyest person on earth, and you may say, you know, I'm so such an introvert, but I want to do that so much. I want to be involved with the spreading of the gospel so much. It may be in prayer. It may be through writing a check to missionaries. I don't know. But you're like, I want to do that. And where does those thoughts come from? Well, they come from the Holy Spirit that is within you, because you see it in Scripture, that we're to go forth with the gospel to the uttermost parts. Now, what would a thought from Satan look like? You don't have to do that. Why would you do that? You've got other things to do. You don't have to do that. Why would you do that? Don't give money to those people. Don't give money to the missionaries. Or on and on. Those thoughts would not come from our Lord. Third thing we see about Satan is he's a limited being. Jesus indicates that Satan is limited. He's not omniscient as God is. He's not omnipotent as God is. He is not omnipresent as God is. None of those things. No. And we look at that in detail a little bit. Satan is not omniscient. God knows all things. Satan does not know all things. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the future. Now, he can make guesses about the future. He's very intelligent. But he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the future. At one point, God stated this in a form of a challenge to all false gods, saying, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Isaiah 41:21-24, God was mocking them. He said, tell me what's going to happen. Tell me what's going to happen. So we see that Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He cannot do everything he wants to do. He can only do what God permits. Remember, he's God's devil. God created him. That's very comforting that he's God's devil. And remember that the most classic example is that of Job. And remember, it was God who brought Job up to Satan. Remember, he said, have you considered my Job? Have you considered Job? There's no one like him. God did that. Can you imagine? God said, consider him. There's no one on the earth like Job. And he said, you can do all these things. You can kill his kids. You can take all his herds, all his money. But you can't take his life. You can't take his life. And he didn't. He couldn't. Finally, Satan is not omnipresent, which means that he cannot be everywhere at the same time, tempting everyone. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He can help every one of you that call upon him all at one time. It's interesting because I'll tell you something. You may not believe this, but I don't think we've ever probably been tempted by Satan in person. Could have, probably not. Now, he has his minions and his hordes. But it's interesting thing about Satan. Again, I think very few Christians have been tempted by him in person. Because even in the Bible, there's so few who were tempted by Satan directly. You think about who was tempted. There was Eve, of course. Christ was tempted. Peter was tempted. We read that the devil entered into Ananias to cause him to lie about the price of the land in Judas. But that's about all. That's about all that you'll find. Because again, he can only be in one place. But then again, he has his hordes, his minions, his demons. On one occasion, Paul may have been hindered by Satan in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. On another, it was a messenger of Satan that buffeted Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7. So, that's not to give you comfort, but that's to know, to encourage you in that, is that he can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. But again, he has his minions, we know that. And this means that while we as believers must never ignore or underestimate Satan or his strategies, neither overestimate him. Don't overestimate him. Because our Father, if you're a believer here this morning, our Father is God. And remember what I said earlier, Satan is God's devil. And we know where he will end his time. And so we need to keep our minds and our hearts on God. Every now and then someone will come and they're doing this huge study on Satan. And they're just studying all this. And I'll tell them, I said, you can do some of that. Don't spend too much time on that. I can give you so many more marvelous, wonderful doctrines that you can spend hour upon hour studying than Satan. We know he limits Satan. He will never permit a Christian to be tempted. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why don't y'all turn over there? I want you to see this verse. It's such a great verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What a marvelous verse, and to remember that. And so, folks, I tell you about this. There is a devil. There's a personal devil. Know that he is real. Know that he hates you. But more than he hates you, he hates God, and he hates the glory of God. And you keep your mind, you keep your heart, you keep your focus on the living God. Be aware, be aware. So you see in this, there's two ways open before us. There's two paths, there's two ways. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but then in the end it leads to death. And that's Satan's way. Seems right to you. It's not talking about God's way. That's Satan's way, doing it your own way. But the other road is, there's a road that leads to life, Matthew 7:14, which is God's way. And those two roads lie before the individual. Satan's way in God's way. And I want you to examine your heart this morning and see, what road am I on? What road am I on? Am I on the road to God and to know God, to love God, to serve God, to pour out my life and my heart to God? Or are you on the road to the personal pronouns? It's all about me, not about God at all. It's all about me, my life, my desires, the lust of my flesh. What do I enjoy? And God rarely, if ever, enters into the picture. What path are you on? You don't have to be the smartest guy in the world to figure that out. When you examine your life and you look at your life, am I living my life that God may be glorified? Or am I living my life that I may be glorified? In your flesh. In your flesh. And that leads me to the fourth point. The last enemy. The last enemy. Verse 51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If you keep my word, you will never see death. Now, the topic of death, it lies deep in the heart of most people. What will happen? What will happen when I die? And I always remind people, don't think for a second you're going to live to be 90 or above. You might, but there's a great chance you will not. You will not. What happens? What will happen to you when you stop breathing and you go off into eternity? The Bible says, "Dust you are, and dust you will return." Genesis 3:19. He calls death an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul said that. Some of the writers, some of the poets, James Russell, called death as beautiful as the feet of a friend coming to welcome us at journey's end. But Francis Bacon wrote, I think, closer to the truth when he acknowledged that men fear death as children fear the dark. Men fear death as children fear the dark. Samuel Johnson, who wrote a dictionary, expressed that many feel when confronted by a friend's final illness. He said, "At the sight of the last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without name." And so how comforting is this verse? How comforting is this verse 51? For the believer, this should be a verse that you love it so much. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He will never see death. Now, obviously here, Jesus is talking about spiritual death. Everyone dies. That's how I usually start when I'm talking to someone about Christ and the gospel. It's always good to get them to agree with you on something. And I'll say, "Do you believe you're going to die one day? You believe that you'll cease to be and you're going to die?" I've never had anybody disagree with me. They're like, yep, I knew it's going to happen one day. I can't live forever. And that's where I start. What do you think is going to happen when your heart stops beating? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to your soul and to your spirit? Well, he gives conditions here. He gives conditions, and I like conditions because I'm a practical guy. I want to know, what's the condition? What's the condition? And he gives it here. If anyone keeps my word, you're never going to see death. You're never going to see spiritual death if you keep my word. If you keep my word. I'm glad he put it like that. If anyone keeps my word, It opens to a promise. It's a promise. It's one of the promises of the Bible. And it's open. What I love about it, it's open to all sorts of people. You don't have to be John Calvin or Martin Luther to say and have the knowledge of those great men to say, yeah, wow, look at them. They were brilliant and all this. Surely they'll see heaven. You don't have to have that intellect. It's for the weak, a person who might... their faith might be quite weak. I knew someone who died recently, and I didn't agree with them theologically, doctrinally about some things, but I knew they loved Christ. And when I would see them, when I was with them, I would see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, how kind and loving, and they were always in church, and I thought desired Christ. Now, again, I didn't line up with them on some things theologically. When I found out that they passed away, and I told Shelley, I said, you know, I believe that person truly is in heaven. For my years, I knew them, and I said, I believe they're with the Lord, just my opinion. So people who are weak in faith, people who may be timid or shy in their faith, but they actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be a person who was a great sinner before they came to faith in Christ. I meet people like that often, and they tell me, Jeff, you just wouldn't believe. I won't even get into my past, some of the stuff that I've done. I had a guy tell me years ago, he confessed to me that he had murdered someone, had never told anybody that. And so all on along the lines, it's most pastors, there's few things that you haven't heard one time or another. So there's people say, my sin is so great. My sin is so great. For those people, they've believed on Christ. They believed on Christ. They believe on Christ to save them. They believe. The condition is, if anyone keeps my word, and the question is, have you kept it? Are you keeping it? Have you kept his word? Are you striving to keep his word and to obey his commandments? Is that your desire and your goal? I want to keep your word, God. I may fail. I may fail miserably. But the desire of my heart is to keep your word. The Ten Commandments is just a small part, a representation of God's law. But we read those and we know them. And you look at the Fifth Commandment and it says, honor your mother and father that your days may be long upon the earth. You just read that and you're like, I want to do that. I really want to do that. I want to honor my mother. I want to honor my father upon the earth. The Tenth Commandment, we don't want to covet. And you'll covet. Somebody will roll in here with a brand new vehicle or somebody may get a big brand new house. And you're happy for them. But a little bit in you, it's like, man, I'd like to have that car. I like to live in that house on the beach. And then you examine that a little bit more, and you're like, oh, I think I'm slipping into, I'm coveting. I'm not content with what God's given me. So you see that, and that's God's word having its effect, and it's convicting you. And then you go to God in prayer, and you say, God, I am content. Forgive me. Forgive me for not being content in what you've given me. So that's just the word working. It brings you to repentance, and you repent of that. You're keeping his word. You're keeping his word. So, someone may ask, what does it mean to keep his word, to keep Christ's word? It's a great question. First, to keep Christ's word, it means to hear Christ's word. And that is, you must hear with understanding. We want to hear with understanding. We want to know what the word says. And it's clear that's what's involved in Christ, what he says expressly in chapter 5 of John. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He has heard my word. Whoever hears my word. Now that's a very important word there in verse 24. Whoever hears my word. Let me give you an illustration of this missionary. He was trying to describe faith to this tribe. He said, how do I translate the word faith? Faith. And I can't even imagine these missionaries that do this. I admire them so much. And so he came up with the illustration of a dog. And I get tickled reading this and thinking about this. So he gave them an illustration of a dog talking to a squirrel. And the dog says to the squirrel, course, the squirrel's up in the tree, about 15 foot up in the tree. The dog says to the squirrel, "I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you." And what did the squirrel do? The squirrel did nothing. The squirrel heard the dog, but the words meant nothing to him, because the squirrel knew the dog couldn't climb the tree. Couldn't climb the tree. And so in his hearing, in the hearing of the squirrel, the word went in one ear and out the other. We do that all the time, don't we? Somebody says something to you, okay, whatever. It goes in one ear and out the other. So then the dog said to the squirrel, "Okay, I'm going to go get my friend, the cat." What did the squirrel do then? The squirrel took off deep into the forest to get away before the cat got there. And so it's this amazing illustration. And so the verb literally meant, the saying went down into his ears. He heard it. And so the missionary later used the word faith, for it means to hear with understanding and to act upon it. It's great, isn't it? Faith, to believe, to hear with understanding and act upon it. Many, many say they believe. Even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. Even Satan believes. But they don't believe and act upon it. The one who is saved, the one who believes, they hear the truth, they hear the gospel, they hear about Christ, they hear about their depravity, they hear about their sin. And what do? They act upon it. They repent. They repent of their sin. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, to keep Christ's word also means to commit oneself to Christ, to believe him. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So to believe on Christ is just not only to hear in a sense, but it's to act upon. Even the devil believes, even the devils believe, and yet they tremble. So what is needed is a step beyond this. First to believe on him, and then to believe in the sense of committing oneself to him for salvation. We see this with a young woman and a young man. We see this. We have weddings in the church, and the young woman may be ten suitors. Well, let's just say five suitors, and she believes all of them are fine young guys, but there'll be one who asks for her hand in marriage, and there'll be one that she believes on. She believes him. She wants him for her life, for her mate. And she trusts him. Finally, to keep Christ's words also means to obey. To obey. So the whole idea is to keep Christ's words, to obey his word, to obey what the scripture says. We don't want to become a bunch of theological eggheads. No. We want to learn. We should be learning to the day that we die. Learning more of the scriptures, learning more of the doctrines, learning more of God. But we don't want to be an egghead who's just filled with knowledge. You don't want to be the Dead Sea, the knowledge that's just pouring into you and nothing pours out. The life of Christ should pour out of you. And we talked last week about the gifts that God has given you. Are you exhorting one another, using the gifts that God has given you, whatever those gifts may be, pouring out of your life? Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, talks about encouraging, exhorting one another every day. Boy, that could be anybody's full-time ministry. Encouraging and exhorting the church every day. So the whole idea is to keep Christ's word, to obey it. My question this morning, do you keep Christ's word? Do you hear his word? Do you believe him? Do you obey his instructions? And if you can say no to all of that, you need to stop dead in your tracks and you need to examine your salvation. You need to ask yourself, am I truly of the faith? Am I truly born again? Or am I just like these Jews that Christ was talking about, he said, if your father the devil, they thought they were all right with God. They thought they were fine with God because of their lineage. Because they had always been in the temple. They had always been religious people. And Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. You should examine yourself. Am I just religious? Or am I truly born again? And I love Jesus. I love what he has done. I trust in what he has done. I hear his words and I am obeying him as best I can. As best I can. Stop. Examine your relationship to Christ. Because that is who the promises apply. That's that promise applies to, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see spiritual death. That applies to the one who keeps his word. And so you have to ask yourself that question. Do I keep his word? Be honest with yourself. Be honest. Do I keep his word? Is it my desire to keep his word? He will never see death. Well, we see here what Paul said, what Christ has done. Most people you talk to outside of the church fear death. They truly fear death. But what Christ has done, he has separated that from us. It cannot be frightening. Jesus has removed it for all who believe in him. The Bible says the soul who sins is the one who will die, Ezekiel 18:4. It says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death is separation from God. It's a consequence of sin. But when Christ took that separation for us upon the cross, he removed death from the believer for all those who trust in him. Paul said, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And folks, that is a promise. That is for the believer. The rest of the lost world, they're fearful of dying. They're fearful of death. We don't have to be because of what Jesus Christ has done. D.L. Moody said on his deathbed, he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. This is glorious." One final thing I want you to see here, which is so amazing. You see in this verse, where it says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you." I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're reading out of the King James Version, I think it says, "Verily, verily." But you know, in the Greek, the words are "amen, amen, amen, amen." And it's really fascinating. We'll do just a really brief study of "amen," the word "amen." In the early language of the world, it comes from an original Hebrew verb meaning to support with the arm or to carry. That's where it came from the Hebrew, to support with the arm or carry. In its transitive form, the verb means that which is supported or that which is shored up. It came to mean firm or unshakable. Whoever thought that? Amen. Firm or unshakable. And it occurs in the original sense in Isaiah 22:23. In reference to a firm place in a wall where a nail can be driven. So in time, in biblical language, amen took on two uses that have become dominant. Now, amen, two uses. I want you to get this. This is really incredible. Amen. We're talking about the word amen. First, the word was used of God as one of his attributes. For the word means that which is unshakable. an attribute of God, that which is unshakable. The reference to God is obviously natural. We find God spoken of as the Amen, or as some versions put it, the God of truth. Isaiah quotes God as saying, in the context of a prophecy of judgment and a faithfulness of his own, in Isaiah 65:16, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Being the Amen, or being faithful, is one of God's great characteristics. The second use is the common use which we're used to. When Christians express agreement with what God is saying, when we read the word in a formal setting, like Israel up on the sides of Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal, all the people were told to respond by saying, Amen, Amen. And we do that too. Sometimes we don't really have an Amen church, but sometimes you'll hear someone preaching and you'll hear someone say, Amen, Amen. Or in our prayers, often we end them by saying, Amen. And so when we come to the use of Amen in the New Testament, and this fascinates me, we see the use of the word Amen in the New Testament, we find all these characteristics are present. They're all here. And we find something more. There's something, I think, that's so important for Christ's words in John. In the New Testament, the word Amen is found in 127 verses. I'm going to do a breakdown for you here. The word Amen is found in the New Testament in 127 verses. Some of the verses, it's the words in there more than once. Jesus repeatedly used the word Amen. So in 76 of these, Amen comes at the beginning of the sentence. That's very important. Of the 127 verses, in 76 of these verses, Amen, the word Amen is at the beginning of the sentence. And in each case, this is the new point. It is God who is speaking. So God is the one who uses Amen at the beginning in the verse. It's very important. And so in 48 of the other verses, those 48, Amen occurs at the end of the sentence, and it's man speaking. So the thought on this is wonderful. It means that when God speaks, God prefaces his remarks with the affirmation that what he says is truth. I do solemnly affirm that what I am about to say is true, God says. And after he says that, his people then echo Amen, by which they mean we acknowledge and believe that God is faithful. I think that's amazing. So the structure of our faith is his reliability. He says Amen to his character, to his truth. And he states that truth, and we say Amen, Amen. Listen to this. I tell you the truth. The Greek words are literally Amen, Amen. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus says just a few verses earlier in chapter, we hear this statement and our hearts echo, Amen, Amen. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Chapter 6, verse 53. We say, Amen, Amen. In chapter 10, verse 7, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Amen, amen. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We say amen and amen. One final verse in Isaiah 28:16. The verse says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. The last phrase, will never be dismayed, means will not be confused and will not run away. That word trust, the one who trust, is the same word. It means amen, 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 amen. The promise is that the one who believes in Christ will not be led astray. He will not go astray. So God is saying that the one who puts his amen to God's declarations of truth will not fall into confusion. You put your trust and faith in God's word and his doctrine, his truths that he says about himself, you will not fall into confusion. You will not stray from him. So we read that wonderful verse again. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, 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 amen. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Folks, that's an incredible sentence for us. It's a great promise. But you see the condition. You see the condition. Who keeps my word? Who keeps my word? That's the desire of his heart and should be the desire of your heart, that you keep his words. You keep his words. And no man can make that determination for you. You have to examine your own heart. You have to look into your heart and your life. Am I doing it? Am I striving? Is that my desire to keep his words? To keep his words. Have I lost my first love in Christ? Is it the intent of my heart on Monday to keep his words, to know his word, to grow in his word, to keep his perfect word? What a marvelous promise. What a marvelous promise. People will ask you that you're talking to, and I get this question as the elders do. I want to talk to you. They'll ask me, I want to talk to you about my salvation. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know how many times people have asked me that question. I don't know that I'm saved. And I'm thankful they asked me that question. You can take them right to that verse. Take them right there to John 8:51 and say, what's going on? Read it. Read that verse. Doesn't mean, you have to be some great theologian. You can have weak faith. You can be a baby in the faith. But it's your desire. It's your desire to keep his words and to see them as truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day, and what a delight, what a great delight to come to the church house to open your words and, Father, to examine our own hearts, Lord. We see this wonderful truth. We see Jesus going back and forth with these people who were religious. But Christ called them the children of the devil. Lord, that we can take these verses and examine and look at our own hearts. Are we your children, or are we deceived by maybe our heritage or our lineage? God, I pray that you would use these verses in our hearts. And Lord, for those that are saved or born again, we rejoice in so great a salvation. We praise you. Lord, if there'd be anyone in this room, a child or an adult who's not saved, God, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, awaken their hearts of stone, allow them to see their great depravity that bring them to repentance, that they too would be awakened. And Lord, that you would save them from their sin. We pray for that. And Lord, as we enter into this communion, this Lord's Supper, Lord, we come with hearts filled with gratitude, great gratitude to all that you have done, all that you have done, that Lord, that we would be saved. Lord, we know left to ourselves, we would have done exactly what Satan did. But Lord, because of your marvelous, wonderful grace, your love, Lord, you drew us to yourself. You opened our minds to truth and saved us from our sins. And Lord, we rejoice in Jesus, our Redeemer. And we come, Lord, thanking you for Jesus, for his blood that was shed and his body, which was so horribly beaten and broken. Lord, that we, through that, that perfect sacrifice, we could know you and be reconciled to you. So we come, O God, thanking you for Jesus, our Redeemer. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.